We are in 1 Peter chapter 2. So I know what you're thinking. We've been studying 1 Peter for a while now, and we're only in chapter 2. But I will remind you, in your very first handouts of the study, I gave you a schedule, and we are exactly on schedule. Okay, so fear not, my flock. We are moving at the right pace, okay? And the goal is to be done with 1 Peter by the end of the summer. And I'm committed to that, and we're going to do it by the grace of God. So we are in chapter 2. Before we read anything, I do want to take just a couple minutes and just look in very broad strokes at what we've seen already in the letter, just so that we all feel kind of caught up. Okay, so going back to the very first week and then through up until now, we've talked first and foremost about this letter from Peter as first and foremost a letter of hope. It is a hope that the persecuted, suffering Christians that he's writing to can have, because why? Why can we have hope? And why can we call it a living hope? Do you remember what we've identified from the text already in our study? What makes our hope a living hope?
We have a living Savior.
We have a living Savior, that's right. Our hope is in Jesus. And Jesus is alive. He's conquered death, and he lives even now, and he lives forevermore, never to die again. And because of him, our hope is a real hope, and it's a living hope. And because we've been given this hope, as Peter has been saying, we're called to live it out. So that's this letter is, yes, have hope in the midst of persecution and suffering, but here's how you do that. You live it out in everyday life. And so throughout his letter, he's been giving these reminders of God's redemptive work. All that God has done for his people, those things underlie all the calls to obedient living. So everything that we do as Christians, living out our hope, is all a response to what he's already done. So God has acted in history through his Son. We have put our hope in him and live out the implications of that in the present. Okay, so that's the general flow of the letter so far. He says to fix your hope completely. So this isn't just some sort of intellectual exercise. This is a call for a whole life response to what Christ has done in offering all of his life to us. There's a particular life we live in light of the life he gave. And so when he uses phrases like, gird up the loins of your mind, that's a call to action. It means get yourself ready to move, to act, to live a certain way in light of what Christ has done for us. Hi, Katrina. There's a handout right there as you come in. Now, the last time I taught 7 weeks ago, because the next week Aaron taught because I was out of town, and then the next week I was still out of town, and then the next week I was supposed to teach, but I was sick, so Patrick taught, and then we had 2 weeks off because of potato fest. So it's been 6 weeks. I'm sorry, 6 weeks since I taught. 6 weeks ago, we talked about how that life of living out our hope in the present is described by the word holiness. A holy life is how we live out our life of hope. And holiness is not a list of do's and don'ts. That's how many in the holiness tradition, for lack of a better phrase, people who are very much like us, who love God and believe in holiness, our problem oftentimes is we reduce holiness to this list. If you do X, Y, and Z, and if you don't do X, Y, and Z, you are holy. And that's holiness, which to me sounds a lot like legalism. And that is an accurate charge against many in the holiness tradition, is that we have traded a gospel of grace for a gospel of rules. And I wanna step back from that and say, well, yeah, of course, there are ethical implications for God's work on our hearts. There are certain things we should and shouldn't do, of course. But the do's and don'ts don't define the essence of holiness. Holiness is defined by the nature of God. God alone is holy. And he gives us his nature, his spirit. His holiness is imparted to us. And so as God forms his life in us, his life of holiness flows in and through us. We live out his holiness in the world. But it's a real holiness. I mean, he does transform our nature and our lifestyle. Absolutely. But when we start putting the lens, the focal point on the do's and the don'ts, we run the risk of missing out what holiness ultimately is. It's not the rules, it's the person of God. Okay? Jesus says that on the commandments to love God and neighbor, all the law and the prophets hang. So if you want to understand ultimately what holiness is in life, in real life, it's ultimately loving God and loving others. That is holiness, Christian holiness, Christian perfection in love. And the beautiful thing is that God sheds his love abroad in our hearts. So we don't have to muster up God's love or love. We don't have to, it's not an act of our will where if I just work hard enough to love, I can love. No, God imparts his love to us and sheds his love abroad in our hearts so that we become conduits of his love. Okay? So that's kind of where we are so far. We have people of hope, people who focus on Jesus, and people who are living out a life of holiness in the midst of persecution in the world. Okay? So that's kind of a really quick 5-minute summary of the first chapter and a few verses of Peter. So does anybody have any questions or points of clarification before we dive into chapter 2, verse 4? Everybody feel caught up and up to speed so far? Okay. All right, so let's turn here to chapter 2. We're going to read verses 4 through 10. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the irony here at the beginning of verse 1 here, and I have verse 4. I put verse 1 in there as a mistake. I meant the first verse of what we're studying tonight. So on your sheets, if it says verse 1, scratch out and put verse 4. Verse 4 is the beginning of our study tonight. The irony of verse 4 is what Peter calls Christ. What is the word or concept that Peter uses to refer to Christ here in verse 4? Pardon me? Okay, living stone. Is there anything ironic to you about Peter using that word in describing Christ? This isn't a trick question or something super deep. It's really very superficial. Okay, so what was Peter's name originally? His original name. Simon, okay? And Jesus changed his name and called him Cephas, which means rock. That's right. So here, the one that Jesus called rock is now calling Jesus the cornerstone. So what does that tell you about Peter's view of Christ in relationship to him, perhaps? Okay, exactly. Okay, so yeah, that's exactly right. So yes, Jesus has called me a rock. He calls me rock. And that Peter's rockness is always connected to his testimony of who Jesus is. And Peter says, I understand who I am in light of the centrality of who he is. Yeah, I may be the rock, but Jesus is the cornerstone. And Peter is understanding who he is in relationship to who Christ is. He's deriving his identity as rock, whatever that means, from the identity of Christ. I may be called rock, but he's the cornerstone. He's the one around all the rocks are built. He's the central foundation point of whatever structure God is producing in the world.
The corner has to be set up just right, or the whole building.
There you go. There you go. So Dave has jumped a few minutes ahead of me and has highlighted why a cornerstone is important. So Dave, explain that a little more for us. So how does that work out in practice then? Like in real life, what does that look like? Okay, so it sort of determines the integrity of the whole structure, basically. Very good. I think that's exactly right, especially when you think about the ancient type of architecture that people in this original audience would have understood. The cornerstone, apart from the cornerstone, the structure stands no chance of being of having any structural integrity. It's the cornerstone as the most important, the first one put in place that has to be perfectly square, perfectly level, because everything else will be put there in relationship to it. So if you start off just a little bit off, then each stone that you put in afterwards is going to be, it's going to become exaggerated. By the time you get to the end, it's going to be way off. It's kind of like when you're sailing across a vast body of water and you're following a particular compass degree. If you are just 1 degree off, you know, you go 100 feet, you're not very far off from where you were supposed to be. You go 100 miles, though, you're going to be way off target. So that initial starting point has to be dead on, and the same with the cornerstone. And so Peter is calling Jesus cornerstone here, and he's connecting this name to Jesus, to the role of Jesus as the rock of our salvation. Verse 6, it was taken from Isaiah 28. Christ is that precious cornerstone. And he's not just some static, dead piece of mineral. He's a living stone. And not just a living person, but he's alive from the dead as the risen Lord. And so he is life itself. There is no life ultimately apart from him. You cannot have life apart from the Son. In Scripture, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have Son does not have life. It's that simple. You want to have life, like eternal life, the kind of life that lasts, it's only in Jesus. He is life. And so what makes him the rock of our salvation, what makes him the stone that defines what God is doing in the world and for all eternity, he is the one who has been resurrected from the dead. God set his cornerstone in place by the resurrection. That's your first blank, Margaret. That's how God set the cornerstone in place, by the resurrection. And all that are connected to him going forward, just as the subsequent stones of a structure placed in connection to the cornerstone. If the cornerstone is right, then all the other stones will be pointed in the right direction. The same is true for those who are connected to the one who's been risen from the dead. We can be sure that if we're connected to the one who's been risen from the dead, we too will share in his resurrection. So you see how this metaphor from the world has been applied here. It comes from the Old Testament, as we've already quoted, from Isaiah 28 and also from Psalm 118. Peter takes those images and those prophecies from the Old Testament, and then borrowing language from his world, from the architecture world, he combines them to help us understand how Christ is central and how we have to be connected to him to have any hope of resurrection. That's basically what we're going for here. Verse 7, does anybody see in their Bibles where part of verse 7 is in all caps or small caps? Does anybody do you see how how the text in your Bibles, is verse 7 like all the text looks the same, or is some of the text set apart from the rest of the text? Italicized? Okay. Who has italics? Okay, who has small caps? Anybody have small caps? Does anybody have no difference? It's just one string of text with no... Okay, Alden. So if you look at verse 7, the first sentence in the NASB, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, that is, according to the NASB, that's Peter's original statement. But what follows, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, that is actually a quote from Psalm 118. Okay, so in the NASB, whenever a New Testament writer quotes the Old Testament, it's set apart with small caps. Becky, what translation are you working from there?
ESV.
So ESV, it's italics. And different translations do it different ways. But I find that helpful because it's an indicator to me that something is being quoted here. And then, of course, you would often have the footnote that when you click on it or look at the bottom of your page, you can see the reference that they're quoting. I find that very helpful. What a reference Bible is, basically.
Ours is separate in quotation.
Okay, so it's just a quotation.
Okay.
Yes. Like so that's right. Yeah. So yours, it's set apart, and it's right. There's quotation marks. That's right. Yep. Okay, so that comes from Psalm 118. Now Peter has heard Jesus quote this very psalm. In fact, the very same verse. If you remember back in Matthew 21, That was when Jesus gave the parable of the wicked tenants. Some Bibles may call it the parable of the landowner. And it's the one where basically the tenants killed the son of the vineyard owner. And when Jesus was talking about this, he was talking to the Pharisees, right? And they knew exactly what he was saying. It says in the text that they understood that he was talking about them, which only made them more furious and wanted to kill him, but they didn't because they were afraid of the crowds. But what Jesus was saying was, he gives this parable, and then at the end of the parable, he quotes Psalm 118:22, which you have in verse 7 of 1 Peter 2. So he's saying, he's calling the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the builders, who have rejected the very cornerstone that should have been the cornerstone of their faith. They've rejected him. And as a result of that, Jesus says in verses 43 and 44, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, producing the fruit of it." So out of the words of Jesus, we're reading the very same thing here in Peter. Peter is basically applying the teachings of Jesus to these people's lives. "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Pretty strong words. And Peter, I don't know if Peter quite got it when he heard this at this point, because, you know, the disciples were pretty clueless at this point in their lives about the things Jesus was teaching them. But we do know after the resurrection and on the day of Pentecost, Peter understood exactly what it meant, because in Acts chapter 4, Peter quotes the exact same verse Jesus did, and then that he again later quoted in his letter when confronting the very same leaders who put Jesus to death. Talk about boldness. So Peter knew that when Jesus quoted this the first time to them back in Matthew chapter 21, that it resulted in them wanting to kill Jesus. And here Peter stands in front of the same crowd and does the exact same thing his Lord did. Now that if that's not evidence of what the Holy Spirit can produce in your life, I don't know what is. That is just, it's borderline insanity. It's like you're writing your own death sentence. But it didn't matter to him. He was empowered by the third person of the Trinity. And so in Acts chapter 4, he quotes that Psalm 118:22 to the very same leaders in verse 11. And then in verse 12, he follows it up by saying, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." See, Peter understood that by the cross and the resurrection, God's eternal plan of salvation had been fulfilled. And as these builders rejected Christ, even in spite of themselves, they ended up putting God's cornerstone in place. God used them to fulfill his plans, and even in spite of them. They tried their very best to undercut and undermine what God was doing, and as a result, they ended up doing exactly what he wanted to do. And that's a message of hope, by the way, for you and me today. When you look at the things you're facing in life, it feels like the enemy is against you, the world is against you, it feels like you're a victim, you're being crushed, you're being oppressed, and while it feels like God is very much removed from your situation, I promise you, he's using that very situation to produce something beautiful in your life for the sake of someone else. Because that's how God works. He takes the worst things in life to produce the greatest beauty and the greatest good, because only he can do that. There's nothing worse in the world than the idea that a perfect person would die on a cross innocently, and yet it's by that God brought life to the whole world. And he's doing the very same thing in your life and in mine. When we're victims, or when we're unjustly treated, or when we're suffering, God is using that to produce life for the sake of the world. So you can have hope no matter what you're facing. Now, that's a really important message for Christians then, because they were being persecuted. But it's also important for us today, too, because we face different types of persecution. It's still persecution. Just not maybe not as intense or as physical or as immediate, but if you want to follow God in this life, you're gonna face opposition and persecution and suffering, which we covered 8 weeks ago. So God has put in place the fate of those connected to the cornerstone, and that is, we also are living stones, just like he's a living stone. We can be living stones connected to him. But he's also put in place the fate of those who reject the cornerstone. So when you talk about predestination, that's what it is. It's God has predetermined the outcome of your choice. You choose his son, it's life. You reject his son, it's death. God has predetermined, predestined the outcome of your decision. He hasn't determined your decision, because we believe in free will. God enables by his Spirit the freedom to choose or to reject him. But the outcome of that has been determined. It's been set. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. There's no neutral ground with Jesus. You're either with him or you're against him. I've told this class before, and I don't know who all was here when I said it, so I'll share the story again. I used to work with a guy at Kroger. I used to work in the dairy at the Kroger and in Circleville, Ohio. And my supervisor, I almost called him my superior. I guess he was my superior. My supervisor was a non-believer. And we would have these debates. Just we'd be working like putting cheese on the shelf, but like debating each other about God and truth and philosophy and stuff. And I told him one time, I said that very thing. I said, there is no neutrality with Jesus. You can't just dismiss him. You can't just say, I don't reject him, but I don't really accept him either. Jesus made it very clear. You're either with him or you're against him. He did not like that. And that's just an example of where the cornerstone is a stumbling block. Jesus at that point was a stumbling block to my friend because of the hardness of my friend's heart. Alden?
You always choose the holy cheese to put on.
You. Look at you. Nicely done. You know what? We're done with Bible study tonight. We're just going to go home now. Good one, Alden. All right, let's stop there for a second and ask, are there any questions or any insights that, other than holy cheese, that have come to your minds as we've been working through the text?
When I see that in Scripture that they were predestined to do so, mm-hmm. You know, and there's other passages of Scripture where it said that God caused their heart to be.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, if God used Pharaoh for that purpose and he hardened his heart, mm-hmm. You know, that's just a question. I mean, I know he had a purpose and he used him, but he used him in a bad way mm-hmm. to fulfill his purpose. Mm-hmm. Those are just questions I have.
Yeah.
You know, just because it's hard to wrap your head around that. Mm-hmm. Does he still harden people's hearts to accomplish his purposes? Mm-hmm. Does God do that to accomplish his purposes? And so, that's just a huge question.
Yeah, and it should be. I can't pretend to say that these difficult Bible questions, that there is an easy answer all the time, because there's not. I will say with Pharaoh, God did harden Pharaoh's heart. But it was after Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So Pharaoh was given multiple chances to let his people go, to let God's people go. And it was only after Pharaoh hardened his own heart that God hardened his heart further. And so there's something about that is difficult for us to wrap our minds around, because we understand who God is. We know God. And so there's part of it part of us that kind of cringes at that. But it's a sobering reminder not to harden your heart against God, because there is no promise that the hardening won't intensify as a result of you resisting his grace. So for you and for me, as we live our lives, the challenge for us every day is to always start our day off saying yes to Jesus. I say yes to you today. I don't want to harden my heart. And every time I harden my heart, I run the risk of it being hardened further. Now, again, anytime we have a troublesome text, we have to consider in light of all of Revelation, and we know God is a loving Father. So
that's just a difficult thing.
It's an aspect of God's character that is hard for us to reconcile to others at times. Balancing his holiness with his love at times can be, or his grace or his mercy, it can be a challenge at times. But for me, my encouragement to people is not to get caught up in all the minutiae of questions, because you can drive yourself crazy trying to understand everything. Because in the end, you can't. God hasn't called us to understand him. God has called us to know and love and follow him. And there's always going to be an element of mystery in our walk with God. You're never going to exhaustively understand God. It's not going to happen. So don't try. But he can be known. He can be known intimately. So again, I think the person that I struggle the most with is Judas. Okay, the one destined to do this. What does that mean? Did Judas not have a free will? Well, I can't say that, because that violates so much else of Revelation. So how do I balance it all out? And I don't have a perfect answer for you right now. I have to believe that Judas was given, I mean, he lived with Jesus. I mean, the very epitome, the essence, the incarnation of God's grace for the world. How can we say Judas was never given a chance to receive God's grace? He lived with God's grace. I mean, and yet, because of his heart, somehow God in his foreknowledge knew Judas's heart. And because of that, Judas played a role in God's sovereign providence in working out the plan of salvation. And I can't answer how that all works. All I can say is I trust God's fairness. I trust God's goodness. I trust his mercies and his love, even though I don't understand how it all works all the time. Does anybody else have any spirit-led insight into that? I'd love to hear it.
The mystery of the gospel.
Yeah. It is mysterious. And in a very... I even hate to go here because it can go down another trail that I'm not entirely comfortable, but there is a sense where who are any of us at any point to question the way God operates? I mean, we're imposing upon God some sort of standard of what is right and wrong or what is fair or just. Who are we to determine that?
That's just one joke. I mean, God said, where were you?
Yeah.
When I put all this, you know, who are you to question
yeah.
me? And that's where we submit.
Yeah, right.
To his sovereignty.
Right. That's where we...
You can still ask.
Absolutely. Yeah, I'm not saying that it's wrong to ask the questions or to wonder. I'm not saying that at all. But there comes a point where there needs to be a holy reverence of God's very much otherness from me. Yes, he's immanent, he's loving, he's present, he's intimate, but he's also transcendent and holy and other. And at some point I have to say, I'm not going to let my rationality undercut my faith and trust in you. Because I can't figure it all out. All I know is what you've done for me on the cross, who you revealed yourself to be, and that's enough for me to have faith in you and to know you and love you.
I just think of little kids when they're 2 and 3 years old asking the question, why? You know, and you just give it, and why? And why?
Uh-huh.
And why? And so, I mean, we can ask God why.
Right.
But he may never give us an
answer. That's true. That's true.
So, if we were to become little children, we can ask why, mm-hmm. but it's just, he may never
give yeah.
the answers, like a parent.
Yeah. Yeah, my kids may never understand why I do what I do, but they don't doubt that I love them. And I think that's a really helpful analogy to go with. It's imperfect and it's incomplete, but it's helpful. And by the way, Will, as a 4-year-old, that's his favorite word. And we laugh because he says it kind of nasally. So we'll say something, he'll go, wah. We love that. It's one of our favorite things that he says. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I do believe that there are things that when the time comes, we will know.
Sure. I agree. Yeah, I don't foresee a scenario where we get to heaven and understand things and then look back and be like, you know, God messed that up. Mm-hmm. I'm pretty sure we'll see things clearly in such a way that will result in the eternal praise of his glory. So in the meantime, we're challenged with the crisis of faith. Will I trust him? Will I have faith in him even when I don't understand everything? And that's where I think a lot of us are going to find ourselves.
That's why I choose to think as Job spoke at that time.
Yeah.
About concerning yourself. Because when you do, you're just spinning your wheels, wasting your time.
Potentially, yeah. You know, the minor prophets, a lot of them, I think particularly Malachi and Habakkuk, they lived in a world where it, on the surface, it seemed as though the righteous suffer and the unrighteous prevail. And their question is, why? Why do God's people suffer? Why all the injustice? Where is the fairness in all this? And the where they arrived, I think Habakkuk 2:4, you can check that on for me. I think the conclusion of the prophet there is, in the end, I don't understand everything, and in the end, the righteous ones will live by faith. That's where they chose to trust God and have faith in God, even when they didn't understand God, and when it seemed like everything around them was totally unfair. And by the way, there's nothing more unfair than the Son of God suffering on a cross. So if we think that, if we start to feel sorry for a particular person because it seems like there's something unfair, remember, God himself subjected himself to unfairness. So God has not exempted himself from the brokenness of this world. He stepped right into the middle of it, and he received all that brokenness and unjust and unfairness in himself. Jesus himself was the object of unfair treatment. So in the end, let's just focus on Jesus. How's that? Can we agree? Let's just agree with that right there. And it's 7. How? How is it that late? We have so far to go. All right. Where are we at here? Verse 4. So Peter says that Jesus was not only, we know that he was rejected by the builders, thank you, verse 7, quoting the psalm. But according to Peter, he says he was rejected by whom? By men, people. So it's not just a particular group of people. There's a whole system of the world operating in opposition to God in Christ. In Acts chapter 4, in fact, going back to his sermon where he confronted these builders who rejected the cornerstone, in a prayer in verse 27, he says, "For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." That's quite a coalition. So right there you have representatives from just about every known people group in the world, and there are people in all every pocket there in opposition to Christ. And so God's judgment against the builders, specifically these religious leaders in Israel, that same judgment falls on anyone in opposition to his son. That's your next blank. Anyone in opposition to his son. Verse 7, those who believe in Christ, the cornerstone is called precious. But verses 7 and 8, those who do not believe, he has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. All right, I think we've hammered that point enough. Notice also in verse 4 what Peter says about this, this living stone. He's a precious stone. What's the other word that he says about the stone? He's precious and what? Chosen. Okay, so there's a sense of chosenness, that God has chosen, that God's favor has fallen upon this living stone, this cornerstone. And his choice rebukes, here's your next two blanks, his choice rebukes human arrogance. You know, when the world looks at Jesus, let's say pre-crucifixion Jesus. When the world looks at Jesus, the world looks at him with contempt, with scorn. Remember the words of Isaiah in chapter 53. Verses 2 and 3, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So there's nothing about Jesus by our standards that was attractive. Isn't that interesting to think about? He came in a very plain, unimpressive way by world standards, by our standards. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. How about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 25, where Paul writes, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written," here's another quote from the Old Testament, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." And he goes on for the next 5 or 6 verses to talk about how God's wisdom is greater than the world's wisdom. To the world, God's wisdom seems like foolishness. And yet it is through God's wisdom that he was making fools out of the wise. The target of God's choice and the target of God's, what's the word here? The target of God's favor undercuts our worldly esteem and values. The things that we cherish, God says, no, I'll show you what's really worth cherishing. And he points us to his son. The Father has chosen His Son and takes delight in His Son. And there's a whole bunch of verses there that you can look at. And yet, Peter takes this step, takes this a bit further. Yes, God has placed His choice and His favor upon His Son. But those of us who are connected to Him, oh, guess what? You also are living stones. We become objects of God's choice and God's favor as we're connected to His Son. As we're connected to Him, we are considered precious. Those who are born again by Christ's resurrecting life, we are becoming the stones of the spiritual house that God chooses to dwell in. Wow, talk about being the object of God's choice. God chooses to dwell in us. There's no greater blessing than that. God can offer us nothing greater, no greater gift. Nothing is more precious than Him Himself. He says, I myself will dwell in you. My spiritual house. God's architecture is alive. That's your next blank. And his temple, His house, his dwelling place is growing, not just by the addition of additional stones. So as people come to Christ, yes, there's a sense that the temple of God is growing, the house of God is growing, but it's also growing in perfection as we're being made holy, as He is holy. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, he calls us, the body of Christ, the whole building being fitted together. We are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, let's put on our Old Testament thinking caps. What was the temple? What did the temple represent to the people of Israel? Okay, God's dwelling place in the world. So here you had this physical structure. Before the temple, it was the tabernacle, the mobile tent that the people took with them as they wandered. And for many years in the Promised Land, there was a tabernacle before Solomon built his temple, and then it was destroyed, and then it was rebuilt. And the second temple period was the period in which Jesus lived, and then it was destroyed again in, what, AD 70, I think, when Nero destroyed it. So this physical structure where God's presence and glory dwelt in the world, in the Holy of Holies, the center of the temple. So when Peter's talking about a temple, he's talking about God's dwelling place, he takes that Old Testament idea and he reinterprets it or applies what it means for us in the New Testament era. There's an interesting word here I want you to look at. In the beginning of John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, I'm going to turn there real quick. John's Gospel, chapter 1, he's talking about the Word who was with God. The Word was God. So Jesus is the Word of God, eternity past, eternity to come. He's the second person of the Trinity. And this Word, verse 14, became flesh, and He dwelt among us. Now that word dwelt is the Greek word skenao, which means to dwell as in a tent, to encamp, to tabernacle. Isn't that interesting? The Word of God took on flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, what point do you think John was trying to make in his prologue when he said that? If the tabernacle in the temple represented God's presence and glory in the world, what is he now saying about the Son? The Son is now where God's presence and glory is in the world. In fact, he goes on to say, he became flesh, he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. So you want to see the glory of God? You don't have to go look for it in some building somewhere in Israel. You want to see the glory of God? You look to Jesus. You can see the face of God in Jesus. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him, it revealed Him, shown Him to us. So in Christ, the symbol of the tabernacle has become the reality. And we have beheld the reality of the glory of God in Christ. Christ is the temple. He is the temple. And when we are united to Him by His Spirit, when we become part of the body of Christ, we are fitted into, we're connected to that cornerstone, and we become that same temple. The glory of God tabernacles in the world, through us. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Kind of gives you a pretty high view of church, doesn't it? Church is more than just a group of people showing up to sing some songs. We are the presence of the glory of God in the world because we're connected to the one who is the temple, Jesus. Now, why are we talking about this? Well, because Peter is trying to help these people understand who they are in the world. Take hope. Look what God has done for you. Look what he's trying to produce in the world through you. Yes, you're enduring suffering and persecution and things are hard. I get it. I mean, Peter can say, I'm suffering. I wish they could have seen where Peter was headed eventually. He was headed to his own cross. So Peter totally understands the suffering of Jesus. But let's not lose sight of what's going on here. Yes, you're suffering. Life is hard. There's persecution. But it's because you're connected to the one who suffered in the world. But out of that has come life, eternal life. That principle that we covered 7 weeks ago or 8 weeks ago. Suffering precedes glory. You suffer in this world because you're connected to the one who suffered. Don't lose sight, though, of who you are and what God is doing. God is manifesting his glory in the world through us. We have to know who we are as the people of God in the world. We are God's temple. We are God's household. Verse 5. That's your next blank. Household. We're living stones. We're people. We're the family. We're the occupants. God dwells in us, but we dwell in him. All right. Let's stop there for a minute before we switch gears. Peter's been talking about who we are as the temple, the living stones, connected to the cornerstone. Now he's going to start talking about what we do. But before we do that, let's take a break for a second and ask, are there any questions? Did I lose anybody at any point that you're willing to admit anyway? Does anybody need anything clarified? Okay, are you sure? Going once, going twice. Do we need to stand up and do the electric slide or something to get the blood flowing? Or is everybody okay? All right. I'm not teaching anybody that. Yeah, you have to look it up on Google or something. YouTube it. YouTube electric slide, Becky. All right. Let's look now at the ministry of a priestly people. Verse 5. As living stones being built up as a spiritual house. Again, the dwelling place of God, the dwelling place of the manifestation of his glory in the world. God is doing that for this purpose, that we would be a holy priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So after defining who we are, that's your next blank, he's going to now tell us what we do. That's your next blank, are and do. Who you are will precede what you do. Now there's a connection there. You can say what I do helps determine and define who I am. I get that. But I think in God's economy, being always precedes doing. If you are doing the wrong things, it's because there's something wrong with you. You need something. You need God's grace to transform something in you. If you're sinning habitually, or you're a grouch, or you lust, or whatever, that's because there's something twisted or perverted or broken in you that needs God's grace. God can transform that. And out of that transformation, you can do the other or not do that. Okay, so being precedes doing. So Peter has been telling us who we are. Now he's going to tell us what we do. And that's offer spiritual sacrifices that God accepts. And again, he's borrowing language from the Old Testament. I love the connection between old and new. You can't read any of the New Testament without being confronted with the old. Exodus 19:6. God tells his people, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So these people who have been in Egypt have been delivered by God's grace. They did nothing to earn it. And it was by the blood of the sacrifice that the angel of death spared their children. Blood atonement, God's grace and deliverance. See all these metaphors that point to Jesus. But guess what? After the Exodus, God takes them where? To Sinai, where he gives them his law. So yes, I've delivered you by grace, but it's in order to make you a people who are holy like I'm holy. You're going to be distinct from the world. That exact same formula is what Jesus has done. By his blood, his free grace offered to you and me, we've been delivered from the tyranny of sin and death. But, you know, by the way, he wants to give you his Spirit who writes his law upon your heart so that you can live out a life of holy obedience empowered by his Spirit. So as Peter is telling this to them, he's borrowing from the Old Testament to point to them that God's intention all along was for his covenant people to be uniquely his. He wanted them to belong to him. He wanted them to be distinct from the nations. He wanted them to be holy as he is holy. But of course, as we all know, the story of the Old Testament is that God's people did what? They rebelled. They did the opposite of what God wanted. It wasn't very long at all before they entered into the promised land and they embraced all the stuff around them. And the story of the Old Testament is that God's people were incapable of keeping their end of the covenant. But the good news is twofold. One, that God would not destroy his covenant people. He kept a remnant. And God would provide a restoration for his people. That's greater than anything they ever could have imagined. And that remnant that God would gather to himself would not just be from among those in Israel. It would be from among all the nations. That's why Paul can come along and say the gospel is not just for, it's for the Jew first, but it's also for the Gentile. God's original plans for Israel would be fulfilled in Christ, and all the nations would be gathered to him. They would be one redeemed people. And the new temple is not a physical one, it's a spiritual one. Before Jesus, the Gentiles weren't even allowed to go into the temple in Jerusalem. They were confined to the outer court. And does anybody know what would happen if a Gentile crossed the threshold into the next ring, which would be the court for women, by the way? What would happen to them? Death penalty. And Rome allowed it, by the way. Rome permitted Jews to execute any Gentile, even Roman citizens, who broke that rule. So the whole temple construction in the time of Jesus, even it's the way it was built, was to create a dividing wall to keep the Gentiles out. And Peter says, the temple that God dwells in now is not confined to stones that you have erected. It's a spiritual temple. And those Gentiles, they're no longer aliens. They are now citizens. Ephesians 2, we covered this a couple years ago. For through him, through Jesus, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, Gentiles. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, when Paul's enemies heard this, remember from Acts chapter 21, when Paul's enemies found out that Paul was teaching this whole spiritual temple that included Gentiles, they thought he was trying to say that Gentiles should be allowed into their physical temple. And that's why when Paul arrived back into Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey, there in chapter 21, they wanted to tear him limb from limb because they thought he was trying to rewrite Leviticus or whatever, trying to rewrite their rules. But what was happening, he wasn't trying to rewrite or amend anything. He was saying all of those rules have been fulfilled. You don't need to go to a temple anymore, a physical one. We are the temple. And anywhere we are, God's presence is in the world. I had a wonderful opportunity this morning to have fellowship with a Catholic. And what I said to her was, you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ, and where two or more gathered, he is here. We are the church. We are the church in the world. And it's not defined by our man-made constructions. I'm not trying to say doctrine and different and distinctives have no place. What I'm saying is, ultimately, God is producing, God in Christ, by his Spirit, is producing one people who are his temple, are his dwelling place in the world. So our approach to God is no longer to some physical building. It's a spiritual approach of faith in Christ. Our holiness is not by outward cleansing of water, some ceremonial cleansing where the water just washes some symbolic dirt off of us. No, we are actually cleansed inwardly by his Spirit. That's what the water pointed to all along. All right, 4 minutes. I think I can do this. Does anybody have any questions quickly? Okay. He says in verses 9 and 10, he calls us a people. Now, I mentioned that earlier, this whole idea of us being a people. So how many just average people out there do you think view the church as a religious association that exists for saved individuals to give some sort of united expression to their faith? It's just sort of a collection of individual religious people. I say a lot of people view, I think a lot of Christians even view church that way. Right? I have my relationship with Jesus, and on Sundays, I think I'm supposed to go and just associate with other people who also have a relationship with Jesus. But beyond that, there's really, we don't have a much deeper theology than that of church, an ecclesiology. I don't think when Peter calls us a people that he envisions a loosely associated group of individuals. It's a new society, a new nation, a new people in the world that God is creating. And it's not one that is defined by nation, language, status, money, color, gender. Remember, Paul says in Christ there are none of those distinctions. None of those things that we have used to divide ourselves with, in Christ, all those are gone. We are one new people. And even though we're scattered all throughout the world, we are as united to one another as we are to Him. Now, how's that? Try that on for size. You are more connected to the Christian that you've never met in Afghanistan than to your very own blood relative that doesn't believe in Jesus. How about that? There's a deeper connection you have with that person, even though you've never met them, than you have with the person you've known your whole life. Because what God is producing in the world is a new people that are not defined by the old things, but by Christ. Your life has been fitted together with theirs, even though they're on the other side of the world. It's mind-boggling. That's why so often we struggle. I don't know if you struggle, but I struggle, and others that I know who and I trust, we struggle with even where does the American flag fit in our worship service? Now, I love America, I'm not going to say more than you, but I promise I love America as much as you do, or at least the idea of America. There's parts of America that I don't like. There's leaders in America I don't like. There's political parties I don't like that I would very much oppose, if, in fact. But the idea of America, what America was, I believe, founded to be, I think there's a lot of good there. I love America. I have allegiance to America. But what does the flag say in our worship service? Especially when it's on the same level as the Christian flag. Is our citizenship in heaven and earth, are they equal? Or is there an order? There's an order, isn't there? There's a right order. And so I grapple with this. Where does it fit in worship? Because in the end, we're not Americans first and Christians second. We are Christians. There's going to be a day, if the Lord delays His return, where America won't even exist anymore. I believe that. There's no nation that has been around since the beginning of time. Nations rise and fall. Look at Rome. Rome was larger and had more influence than we could ever have fathomed as Americans. Rome fell. Rome's a distant memory. Their language is dead. No one speaks their language anymore, except Catholics. I'm just joking. Calm down. Are we Americans first, or are we Christians? Which kingdom has our total allegiance, our first allegiance? And I think a lot of times Christians struggle with making that distinction. We equate America with the kingdom of God. And I'm sorry, folks, they're not the same thing. And I'm saying this as one who's very patriotic and loves America. But we have to think rightly. Our allegiances have to be ordered. And Peter says, you are strangers in this world. You're aliens. This world is not your home. America, God bless America, and thank you. We're privileged to be Americans. Don't ever forget that. America is not your home. We're passing through. And our allegiance belongs to God first. Okay. We are a people who worship. Lastly, we are a people who worship. Sorry for my little soapbox. I'm off it now. I won't do it again. I just, this issue came up in our staff meeting this week. We spent, I bet, 2 hours grappling with the role of the American flag in our worship service. And everyone in there loves America, so don't. And everyone in there has nothing but profound respect and gratitude to those who have fought for our freedoms and for those who have gone before us and those who are serving us even now. Nothing but honor, and I'll salute them, and I'll buy their lunch. I'll pray for them. God bless those people. I thank God for them. But as pastors and spiritual leaders, we want to make sure that as God's people, we understand whose we are and where we belong in the right order of things. It's a tough one. It's not easy. But okay, so we're a people, yes. But in here in the text here, and I know there's some ladies that probably need to slip out because of children, so feel free at any point that you need to go. But we are a people who worship. He says in verse 5, we offer up spiritual sacrifices, and then clarifies that in verse 9. We are the ones who proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So we worship God, first of all, with our lips. Hebrews 13, we are to continually offer up our sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So we worship God with our lips. Secondly, we worship him with our lives. Romans 12, 1 and 2, our spiritual act of worship is to present our bodies to him as a holy and living sacrifice. That's how we worship God. That is our spiritual worship to God, is to give all of our life unto him. And we worship God for what he has done. Isaiah 43, Psalm 73, and countless others, these verses that say we declare God's praises, his mighty deeds. He is the God of our refuge, and we're going to tell the world about his works. We thank God for what he has done. But ultimately, in its purest expression, worship, the true worship of God, is worship for who he is. Worship is for who he is. Yes, we worship God. We commemorate what he has done. But the pinnacle of worship is when we rejoice in God himself. It's when we lift up the name of God in adoration. It is when we cry with our hearts, Matthew 6, 9, hallowed be thy name. That is worship in its truest sense. We worship God not just for what he's done, but for who he is. That's a window into heaven, Revelation 4, 8. The angels, day and night, for eternity, repeat the same things. Holy, holy, holy. He's holy. They're not crying for eternity all the things that God has done for them. They're extolling and adoring who he is. That's worship. And it's all a response to what who he's revealed himself to be and what he's done. Worship is not about receiving something from God. It's about offering ourselves to God. Worship is not just singing songs. That's part of worship. But worship is praising him with our songs, praising him with our lips, offering to him our entire lives as a living sacrifice. That is the acceptable worship as the people in whom his spirit dwells. He's called us out of darkness, and so it is our job to proclaim his excellencies. He lifts us out of the darkness so that we can lift up his name. And our praises, as we'll see beginning next week, our praises bear witness to the world. That's where we're going next week. The role of worship in our reaching the nations. Peter is going to go on for the rest of the chapter and connect the witness of our lips to the witness of our lives. So here he's talking again to a persecuted group of Christians, and he says, remember who you are and what that means for your life. And by the way, through that, God is going to bring glory to himself in the nations, even those who are persecuting you. Psalm 96:3, tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. And that's the challenge for you and me tonight, to tell of his glory, what he's done, who he is, to the nations. All right, we blitzed through that. And really, I took 2 weeks worth of Bible study and condensed it into 1 week, because I was supposed to cover this over 2 Wednesday nights. Now, Patrick filled in for me 3 weeks ago when we met last for Bible study, and you know, I told him where I was wanting to go, but I kind of gave him the freedom to do his own thing. And we all know Patrick Whipple marches to the beat of his own drum in every sense of the word, and I'm grateful for what he did that night. I praise God for it, but I don't think he covered all the stuff that I was wanting to get covered, so I lumped it all together tonight. So that's kind of why we crashed through this. But next week we'll slow it down just a little bit and we'll savor it a little more next week as we go, okay? Any closing comments, questions, or insights? Notice I never asked for any criticisms. Any corrections? Anybody want to critique anything I've said? Okay. Would someone like to close us in prayer tonight?
Sure.
Thank you. Amen. Thank you. All right. God bless you. Have a wonderful evening.